Well, good evening. Yeah, it was definitely worth it to sing that last hymn. It's one of my favorite Christmas hymns. If you'd like to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're hoping, Lord willing, after a brief sort of devotional from Matthew 6 to break up and pray together corporately. So we thought it would be very practical and helpful to look to our Lord's words to us here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 to hear from his lips, to be instructed as to how we ought to approach God in prayer, both with the attitudes of our hearts and even the content of our prayers. And so what I'd like to do, I'm just going to be really brief and try to bring out a number of hopefully very straightforward but practically helpful principles, even hoping that they would inform the way we pray tonight. We're going to be looking at Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. But rather than pray, or rather than read these words, we'll read them as we go. And I'll just set before you each principle and then read the corresponding verses and then make a comment or two on them briefly. So I've got 9 principles from this passage to instruct us to pray as the Lord would have us to. So first principle is do not pray like the hypocrites. Do not pray to be publicly seen and heard by men, but rather pray to be privately seen and heard by our Father in heaven. Look at verses 5 and 6. Our Lord said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In Matthew's gospel, the phrase hypocrites, if I understand correctly, is only used by Christ when he's speaking of the Jewish leaders. Particularly, you can take time in Matthew 23 to see how he calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites over and over again. And he says in Matthew 23:5, "For they do all their deeds to be seen by men." Outwardly, they appeared one way. They wanted to give off an impression to men. But inwardly, they were something very different before the inward gaze of God. And so here our Lord teaches us that when we pray, he is not prohibiting public prayer. Otherwise, we'd be in direct contradiction of that with what we're going to do after studying this passage tonight. He's not saying, don't pray in the presence of other people. Rather, what he's saying is don't pray to be heard by other people. Don't let your motive be that I'm going to pray certain words or in a certain way or with certain even verbalized passion so as to impress other people. Aimed at and motivated by the praise and the applause and, others are going to think more highly of me. Rather, be concerned about what God thinks of you when you pray. Pray, he says, to God. It's interesting. He doesn't say pray to one another. I don't know if this is what you were alluding to earlier when you said, be careful quoting MacArthur to God. People quote Luther to God. Sometimes I find even in my own prayers when I'm praying with others, I ought to be praying to God, but actually if you listen to the way I'm wording things, I'm really praying to others. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. And there is a really fine line there, because there is a time in John 11 when Jesus actually prays out loud and says, "I say this for their benefit, so that they could hear it." And so there's a fine line there for praying publicly for the edification of others, but never forgetting that our main focus is that we're coming to God our Father and directly praying to him, for him to hear us, and not to be heard by others. Second principle, do not pray like the Gentiles. Do not think that God's knowledge of our needs is based on multiplying our words, but rather trust that God knows all of our needs even before we ask. Notice verses 7 and 8. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Often in Matthew's gospel, the word Gentiles is used just to contrast Jews and Gentiles, the covenant people of God and the rest of the nations outside of that peculiar covenant. But here, as well as in a couple other places, Jesus uses the Gentiles to represent pagans who do not know the true and living God, who do not worship him properly, who do not live properly before him. And he says the Christian's life and worship is to be opposite, contrasted to that of the Gentiles. And particularly here, he picks up on a practice of the Gentiles, which was to heap up empty phrases, to repeat vain, empty, meaningless words. Meaningless because they were just words being heaped up. And why would they do that? Because they thought that the more words they heaped up, the more likely their God was to hear them, to know what they needed, and to respond to their request. But here, our Lord Jesus tells us, our God is not like the gods of the false pagan idols of the nations, of the Gentiles. Our God knows what we need even before we ask him. If he knows what we need even before we ask him, it's foolish to think that we can get his attention through multiplying words, that we can inform him of something he didn't know, and the more we say it, the more likely he'll be to get it and to understand it and then to answer us. Our God is not that way. He knows what we need even before we ask. Third principle, and this comes in, the rest of these principles will come in from what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, or some people call the disciples' prayer. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the Gentiles. Instead, pray then like this," or in this manner. Not necessarily these exact words verbatim, but the concepts. These phrases in the Lord's Prayer are pregnant with instruction for us as to how we ought to approach God in prayer. First, he instructs us as to how we're to approach God as our Father in heaven. And as we saw in the Catechism last Sunday night, it's the same way I would word it, we're to approach God with both childlike confidence and childlike reverence. Childlike confidence, he says, our Father. And if you trace the use of that phrase, our Father, your Father, your Father in heaven, we learn so much about God through our Lord's instruction throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We learn even in the Sermon on the Mount that he's our Father who loves perfectly. He's our Father who, Matthew 5:48, is perfect. He's our Father, chapter 6, verse 8, who knows what we need before we ask. He's our Father, chapter 6, verse 32, who knows that we need all that we need. He'll go on and talk about, he's your Father who does not desire any of his little ones to perish. He's a God bursting with love. He's a good God who loves to give, chapter 7, good gifts to those who ask him. And so he draws us in and says, when you come to God, don't come to him as a judge. Don't even only come to him as your sovereign Lord. But in me, come to him as your intimate, loving Father, who is more willing to give you good gifts than you are willing to ask him for it. Who's a gracious, generous, large-hearted Father who wants to give you exactly what you need. So come to him with childlike confidence, but also come to him with childlike reverence. Never forget, he's not our Father on earth. He's our Father in heaven. He's heavenly. That is, he is divine. He is above us. He is a loving, good, gracious, generous Father, but he's also a holy, almighty, just, and righteous Father. And so we must come to him with the proper respect and reverence that a child owes to his father, only infinitely more when we're approaching God in heaven. The next phrase in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." The principle, have the honor and glory of God's name at the forefront of our desires. I heard one man simply illustrate it this way. He said, if you have a sick relative who seems to possibly be dying, the way you would pray for that relative according to this petition is something along these lines. Father, if my aunt's sickness leads to death, and her death would lead to greater glory and honor for your name, then let her die. But if her healing and her restoration physically would lead to your name being honored and magnified, then heal her for the glory and honor of your name. That radically changes the way we pray for each other, doesn't it? Keeping God's glory at the forefront of all our petitions and desires. Next, Jesus says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That is, submit all our requests to the advancement of the reign of King Jesus. Not sure I fully understand this, but I think in Matthew's gospel, there's an element of what he calls the kingdom of heaven, which I think is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And there is an aspect of that kingdom that is already broken into this world, the spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. But there is also a future aspect, a fuller realization and consummation of the kingdom of Christ that is to come. And so when we pray, we ought to ask in all our circumstances that through them and in them, the reign of Jesus Christ would be furthered in our hearts and in the hearts of those who we're praying for. And that ultimately, Jesus Christ would come back and usher in his consummate kingdom. And if you think about that, just think about the implication that has when we pray these words, especially the consummate final kingdom, for our loved ones who are outside of Christ. It's hard to pray, but we who long to see Christ reigning and receiving the worship he's worthy of can pray it. Sixth, Christ says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it could be that this is just in apposition to, it's just in parallel to the previous petition, that by saying your kingdom come, i.e. your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, though I think the final portion there, on earth as it is in heaven, is pointing perhaps more peculiarly to just the will of God being done. And think about the way Christ qualifies this, on earth as it is in heaven. How is the will of God being done in heaven? Perfectly. In heaven are only holy angels and holy saints, saints that have been perfected, that long for and that actually do the will of God as soon as he requests it. He says, pray that for the earth. Pray that the people of God, more than that, all the peoples of the earth, would come into heartfelt, immediate obedience to the revealed will of God. And that even his sovereign will would be done in all our circumstances. Submit all of our requests to the perfect sovereign will of God. And then in verse 11, it seems as though Christ transitions from praying for God and to God for his own glory, his own name, his own kingdom, his will, and then more praying for our needs. And I think each one of these is a daily need that we have. First, he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Principle, see God's hand in every meal, in every temporal provision, and depend on him for regular daily sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. Take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, but today, seek God and his face and his hand for every temporal, physical provision that you need. I think this shows us that it's right and good to pray, to depend on God. It glorifies God to depend on him, to look to him, and to thank him for his provision, not just spiritual things, physical things. And he knows what we need, and he will supply our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, and I think again here the idea is daily, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And I want to link this down to verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses or their debts, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Principle: regularly confess our sin and our sinfulness to God and our need for his ongoing forgiveness, while at the same time maintaining a merciful and forgiving heart toward others. Didn't Christ say somewhere that if we pray to God with unforgiveness in our heart, that God will not hear us? So we come to God with the same hearts of mercy that he has shown us in Christ, forgiving others. For Christ warns us, if we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, it doesn't mean that we'll lose our salvation. It means we've never been saved. So he says, come to God as those who have been forgiven and who still stand daily in need of ongoing forgiveness and cleansing. And ask him for it. God is glorified in constantly forgiving us through Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 13, Christ says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, I'm not exactly entirely sure what all this is saying, but at the very least, I do think there's a simple general principle. See our daily need for God to keep us from temptation and to deliver us from the devil's attacks and schemes, and ask him to spare us, to protect us from both. Can I just ask you in closing one question in light of this? Do you believe that God can keep you from temptation? Not lead you into temptation? If he couldn't, I'm not sure exactly how to understand this beyond face value. I just find that this is a petition in the Lord's Prayer. I just don't seem to pray enough. And I think Christ has given this to us for our spiritual security in God, showing us that we need God to keep us from temptation. We're not strong enough to face it on our own. And so we pray, keep us from it. But we know that in his sovereignty sometimes, even back in chapter 4, it was the Holy Spirit who led Christ himself into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God does not tempt us. The devil tempts us to sin. He solicits us to sin. But God is able to keep us from temptation and to deliver us from the attacks of the evil one. So Christ says, so go to him regularly and ask him for that. And see if he won't keep you from temptation and keep you and protect you from the devil.